Well, good morning. We're glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. We are continuing today in our series in 1 Timothy. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to get there in just a moment. Our time together today really needs to begin at the beginning, however. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God created, and it was good. God created people in his image, and it was very good. And then Genesis 3 happens. It's called the fall. It's called the fall. And ever since, our enemy has sought to steal, kill, and destroy, which is what it says in John 10:10. God creates, sin enters the world, the beauty of God's image is marred, and all the relationships from that point forward are in struggle. Today, in 1 Timothy, we are going to continue our series, which is entitled Paul's Loving Charge to the Church. This book is designed to give instruction to the church, specifically to Timothy, for the church in Ephesus, which has implications for us today, 2,000 years later. And the theme verse for the entire series is chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, "The aim of our charge," Paul says, "is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I want to instruct you, Timothy, on how things should work in the day in and day out of the church." Paul's design is to give us some function, some how-to related to the complexities of life. Today we come to a very difficult passage. This is week 5 in our series. It's entitled Women in Ministry. Craig Blomberg is a professor, New Testament professor at Denver Seminary. He arrived there in 1986 when I was there. And he said that this passage has received more scholarship than any other passage in the entire Bible. There is more said about this verse, more commentary, more study than virtually any other passage in the Bible. And as we unpack it today, you'll understand why. And I will tell you that in 27 years of ministry, I have done no other message with more preparation, more study, more examination than this passage over the last several weeks. I've listened to more than 20 hours worth of podcasts on a variety of vantage points on this topic and studied commentaries and gone back to original languages and so forth and so on, because this is a powerful, important passage specifically related to our context today. And you understand there are few passages more significant than this one when it comes to what I always say to you is that you have to study your Bible and you have to study your culture. Because there are few passages that are being challenged today like this one because of what's happening in culture today. There are three sections in this passage. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and we're going to go first, third, second, and third sections with a primary emphasis on the middle section of this passage. So here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Gird your loins, because we're jumping in. "I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Section 2. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Section 3. "And she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Father, we know that your word is here for our instruction. We also know that your word can at times be challenging to understand. There are often contextual differences related to the first century and then ours. Father, sometimes it can be a challenge for us to understand what it is that we ought to do, what things are set in context in a culture, and what things are universal, and how we are to discern. And then even once we come to understand what we believe, how that then plays out practically in our context may then be difficult to discern even more. God, we want to be true to your word. We want to empower the body of Christ. We want to live well. We pray that you'd bless us today in your great name. Amen. Now let me just say, we are going to spend some time together today in this passage. There are a couple of other things that we have prepared for you as we unfold in the coming weeks. So tonight, at 6:30 in this room, I am going to be hosting a panel of women, six women, who I'm going to interview, who are in different areas of ministry and so forth in our church and in other ways. And I'm going to ask some very hard questions, challenging questions, not just about what you believe about this passage, but how does that play out in daily living? What does it mean to be a woman in real life related to this passage? And I could stand here and preach about what God says in his word, and I am going to do that. But it's different to hear from the voices of women about what the implications are specifically in their own lives. I am also going to be producing an additional video. There's way too much information to cover in one 40-minute message. There are varying adjacent topics, theological topics, like husbands and wives out of Ephesians 5, that we cannot cover, that are related, but that we could not cover here on this Sunday morning. And so all of these topics, a variety of things, will be added to a subsequent video that we will be posting online that will be accessible to you in the future. But there are a variety of foundational pieces that I want to articulate before we jump into the passage. It's important for us to understand, and this is critical in our culture today, that we recognize that biblically men and women are different. Men and women are different. This should go without saying, but in our world it doesn't. And again, in the subsequent video, I'm going to be talking more and more about the realities of our world. I believe personally that the women's movement of today is really significant and difficult, but it grows out of something else. Misuse of male headship in our culture, I believe, is one of the foundational elements that led to the women's movement. And when men lead well, a lot of these things sort of find their way. When men don't lead well, we land where we have today in many ways. We could say, I want to also articulate that there's a lot of discussion today about Western patriarchy. And largely, I believe that that is a bunch of hogwash. Largely, where the gospel and where the principles of Judeo-Christian standards of ethics have become pervasive, women have been raised to levels of value like nowhere else in the world. And you can travel the world today, and I will tell you that with all of its faults, women still find great value in the West, way beyond every other culture in the world. Just do the study. Last week, I did make a mistake. I referenced a practice where in a Muslim context, and I said I said that last week and I was false. It's a Hindu context where if a husband passes away, a woman has been known to be placed on the fire of his burning because her life is meaningless without him. That is a very rare practice today. It's been outlawed in all areas of the world, but it is still practiced in some remote villages that are Hindu. Abuses in culture and even abuses in the church are real. And I want to say, if you are here today and you are a woman and you've experienced some level of abuse, either in a marriage, in a different context with a man, even in the church, that is wrong. That is wrong. That the Bible and even Jesus, especially Jesus, places an incredibly high value on women. And there are a variety of places, and we know them, where there is spiritual abuse, Mark Driscoll in Mars Hill is one of the most, the ones that has risen to the top. And if you haven't listened to the Rise and Fall, the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and you're struggling with this issue, I recommend it to you. I will also say by way of foundation that today lived experience has become the foundation of many people's truth. It's my experience that determines what's true for me. And I would say that that is false. There is what is true, and then what plays out in reality may be a misunderstanding of what's true, a violation of what's true, but my lived experience, as valid as that is, does not change the objective truth of the Bible. I mentioned a moment ago that there is no person on the face of the earth, and I say person because Jesus was a person, he was God and man. There was no person on the planet who valued women more than Jesus. In Luke 8 verses 1 through 3, and this will be the only passage that I can cover today. Again, this will show up in my subsequent video. It says, soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, that's Jesus, of course, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women. Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager. Now, ladies, if you're pregnant with a son, I would recommend the name Chuzza to you. I don't think there's anybody in his first grade class who's going to have the name Chuzza. Just a thought. But Jesus had women disciples in his entourage. Here's a married woman. We don't know whether she was just took time away, whether Chuzza had passed away. We don't know what the situation was. But as Jesus traveled around from town to town proclaiming the gospel, there were women who were with him. No rabbi in the first century had women disciples. It didn't happen. It just didn't happen. Please don't miss how significant this is. Do you know that Jesus revealed himself first after his resurrection to a woman? Do you understand that in the first century, the testimony of a woman was completely disregarded and irrelevant in court? It did not hold any weight whatsoever. And for Jesus to reveal himself first to a woman sends ripple effects through the whole discussion of men and women and their value. Okay, for our passage for today, three sections. We'll take them in that order. The first and the third will be very light because we just don't have time as we dive into the second one. The first section is the propriety in worship. I desire that in every way, every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The overwhelming focus of this passage is that in public worship, there are ways that we should handle it. Men, handle yourself with respect, without anger or quarreling. Lifting up holy hands isn't a command, although it's very, very relevant and popular, and you can raise your hands if you want, and you don't have to if you don't want to. The idea is honoring God in the public environment. Ladies, in the first century in Ephesus, there were two groups of women who adorned themselves ornately. You may know that in the city of Ephesus was an enormous cult, the Artemis cult, that Artemis or Diana, both the same goddess. And there were thousands of prostitutes in the city of Ephesus, all adorning themselves with braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire. The wealthy also were known for doing this very same thing. And what Paul is saying in the public environment of worship, ladies, dress in such a way that doesn't draw unnecessary attention to yourself. It's be beautiful, but not distracting. It's imperative for women to understand, and you know this already, that men are above women more visual in the way they manage life. And there's no place more that we would wish that men are not distracted than in the church environment. It doesn't mean you can't braid your hair or do something nice with it, but in this context, that's what they were doing, drawing attention to themselves. This is very culturally set. The principle of adorning yourselves nicely without being attractive remains. with the actual particular practices being variable because of what was happening in the first century. The word modesty means concern for representing oneself in an unworthy manner. When I am modest, what I'm saying is I want to present myself in a public environment, and I'm concerned about doing that and not doing it in an unworthy way, so I'm going to do that in a respectable, conservative sort of way. And I know this is very challenging in our world because the messaging, especially for young ladies, is to dress a certain way. And I know for high school girls and college girls in particular, this is challenging. We've all seen prom pictures or whatever pictures posted online, and you're like, that girl needs to be wearing just a little bit more. And I'm not going to get into the ins and outs of that, but ladies, if you can sit down and you end up sitting down without much material covering the underside of yourself, it's probably too short. The focus of this first section is propriety and worship, that when we enter together, do so in a way that brings honor to God and isn't distracting to our brothers and sisters around us. Section 2, the biblical order in the church. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, certainly this is one of the challenging passage in the entire Bible, I would say, when it comes to our current cultural context. What this passage does is it provides two things. It provides structure in the church and the justification for that structure. And the primary focus is the assembly of believers. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this characterizes the role of a woman as a learner in the context of the church assembly. It's primarily about the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. Now, it has implications for a few other environments in the church, and we'll get to that shortly. Understand that in the first century, when this was written, to those to whom it was written, there wasn't an elaborate structure of church ministry like there is today. There was the church gathering. They didn't have an extensive children's ministry, and how do women relate to that? We didn't have a small group ministry, and how do women relate to all of that? We don't have Bible studies in homes in the same way that we do today. We don't have conferences that we go to where maybe a woman is a keynote speaker, and how do we manage that? I will address that at the end. But in the assembly, for the sake of order, for the sake of authority, and let me just say, I'm going to say this several times throughout our time today, this is about responsibility more than anything else. I'm just going to jump straight to it. When a family stands before God at the end of time, every human being will give an account for themselves. I believe biblically that a man is going to give a different level of accountability for his leadership in his family than his wife will, as the head of his home, as the covering for his home. When the church, if you will, stands before God, the men of that church will be held to an accountability level that the women of the church will not. And at the end, ladies, I'm going to call you, therefore, to pray for the men in your life. Husbands and leaders in the church, because you must understand that they are going to be held to a level of accountability, and we'll see this in our time as we flesh this out. Now, there are three views on this particular passage. I'm going to use some big words here, and I apologize in advance. They're very seminary-sounding words, but they're critical in understanding how we are approaching this passage. The first word that is commonly used when looking at this passage is the word egalitarian. Egalitarian, and what this position is that men and women, although distinct in some ways, have equal access to all positions and all roles in the local church. I don't like the word egalitarian because I think it's a bit of a misnomer. It means that others of other views aren't saying that men and women are equal. I believe that men and women are equal in many, many ways, especially at the foot of the cross. And so I choose to use a different word that these folks use of themselves, which is mutualism. Mutualism. There's a second view, a second approach, which is called complementarianism. Men and women are equally valued and stand on equal footing at the cross, but have different roles in the church. They are complementary, they are not the same. We are no less equal, but we are different. specifically when it comes to responsibility. The third view is what is called patriarchalism, and it's that men and women are significantly distinct, with men being in leadership in nearly all spheres of life. This means, and to a granular degree, they would say that women shouldn't be leading businesses, that there shouldn't be a woman president of the United States, and so forth and so on. Those who are mutualists would say that in the first century, everything we see in this passage and in the city of Ephesus is contextual to that time, in that day, and that Paul was addressing issues in the first century to that church that do not spread throughout the rest of time. This requires that the temple of Artemis play a role in this discussion, and that the role of women, that the temple of Artemis was a cult of women, which is false. That there were no males in leadership in the temple of Artemis, which is false. In actuality, the resources, the literature, the writings from the first century indicate that actually those who were leading the cult of Artemis were actually men. However, it requires also that you bypass the reasoning, which is the order of creation and the order of the fall. They have to dispense with that. One of the things that's happening today is that egalitarianism or mutualism is rapidly spreading through the evangelical church in America today. And one of the fuels to it comes from culture, which is the perspective that any other view is oppressive toward women. In the whole discussion of oppression and freedom today. Patriarchalism, that women can't lead anywhere, I believe is completely off the table. And as well, I believe they've hijacked a word that is very biblical and are now using it unbiblically. The patriarchs of old are now seen as, we have a problem with all of that. And that's of great concern and so forth. What I would like to articulate for you today is what I believe to be the biblical view, which is that of complementarianism. That men and women are equal before Jesus, but different in their role and function in a few contexts, one being the home and two being the church. And today the focus is on the church. Number one, men and women are equal at the cross. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. The image of God in women is an inviolable truth. It is a secure perspective that all of us before Jesus Christ are equal. When we stand in heaven together, all of this goes away. The issues that we're talking about today are functional, related to how we operate on this planet. And when we all stand before Jesus Christ, there is no marriage. The Bible teaches us that. No one will be married or given in marriage. How we relate to spouses and other loved ones, the Bible doesn't tell us. But that all of this becomes irrelevant when we stand before Jesus Christ. But, number two, men and women are different in function and responsibility. Men and women are different in function and responsibility. Can I tell you that masculinity is not toxic. Masculinity is not toxic. Ungodly masculinity is toxic. Ungodly masculinity is toxic. And in my journey as a pastor for 27 years, the issue of leadership and submission is at every level, whether it's men submitting to men or women submitting to men or whatever it happens to be. And you understand that the Bible talks about mutual submission. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Ephesians 5, before it says, wives, submit to your husbands, says, submit to one another out of love for Christ. And every one of us, every day of our lives, submits to somebody. And when leadership is managed well, submission is largely, and I say largely, taken off the table as an issue. Today, men have often become one of two things: abusive or weak. In the cultural context, in the battle of the sexes, in the rise of feminism in our culture, many men have responded with a greater strength of hand inappropriately, and we are raising a generation of young men who are weak in their leadership overall. I know many, many, many godly young women who are yearning for men who would lead and pursue them, to care for them, to love them, to honor them the way Jesus would. And I've had many young women say to me, I just wish he would ask me out. And we have a generation of effective male leadership, and we have a growing toxic femininity in our culture today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and admittedly this relates to marriage, and we will unpack this in our subsequent video, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. You understand that there is an operational distinction even in the Trinity. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Does this make Jesus any less equal to God the Father because he submitted to God the Father? No, it does not mean that. How does all of that work? I don't know. But for operational purposes, there is this flow. It is about responsibility. Who is responsible? Even in our passage for today, it says that man was created first, but the woman fell first. Oh, but there's an interesting twist about that in Scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Wait a second. What does that mean? Our passage says that the woman fell first and there are consequences for that, but this passage tells us that death entered the world through one man. You know, one of the questions that I'm going to ask God when I get there is, what if Eve had sinned but Adam hadn't? Would we still be in this situation today? If Adam is the one who's responsible, and Romans 5:12 tells us that, Adam is the federal head of the human race. Adam sinned, and sin came to all of us through him, not through her, the Bible teaches. Am I saying that if Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have a sin problem today? I'm not saying that. I'm saying I don't know the answer to that. But he is held responsible for the fact that sin entered the world. She was deceived. He sinned willingly. Does this mean that women are more easily deceived because Eve is spoken of as being deceived? Not at all. Not anymore. That all men by routine willingly sin because Adam did. He was responsible. And how we manage responsibility, leadership, submission at every level is critical. And again, I'm throwing in some of these related topics related to marriage and so forth because I believe them to be relevant. Early on in my marriage, there was one of the most powerful leadership moments of my life. And whether you are a woman in a marriage or a woman in a leadership position here in the church, and you are under authority, or whether it's in your workplace or whatever it happens to be, maybe you work for a Christian employer, I recommend this line of thinking to you. My wife and I were in disagreement. It was a matter of principle, not preference. We disagreed about what was supposed to happen in a particular situation, in principle. And finally, at the end of it all, she looked at me and she said, I believe that you want to honor God with everything that you do. I believe that you want to be humble before God and put others above yourself, including me. As a redeemed, gifted co-laborer, and as a woman with a unique perspective, you have heard my input. Thanks for hearing me. I leave the decision to you. And if we agree in retrospect that you made the wrong decision, this will not come back on you in the future. Guess which decision I made? You're right. Hers. And I can see this even playing out in the church. I can see a woman in the church relating to a man who is the authority above her, saying, "Sir, I believe that you want to honor God with every decision that you make. I believe that you want to put others above yourself in every decision," because that's what Jesus would do. As a redeemed co-laborer and gifted woman with a different perspective, under your leadership, you have heard my input, and I leave the decision to you, knowing that you will stand before God in a way that I will not. And see what he does. And see what he does. Number one, men and women are equal at the cross. Number two, men and women are different in function and responsibility. Number three, men and women are clearly involved in ministry throughout the New Testament. It is imperative that you understand that women played prominent roles in the whole process. One of them is found in Acts chapter 18. Now there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Oh no, here we have a woman who is teaching a man the way more accurately in Christ. How do we take this? And some theologians would even say the fact that her name is first in the two names is actually quite significant. There's debate about that. The reality is that Priscilla helped set Apollo straight about the way to follow Jesus Christ. In Romans 16, it says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant." That word servant is the word that we from which we get the deacon. Phoebe, we believe, was a female deacon. She had a significant role of leadership in the early church. A servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul's saying that Phoebe has been a significant contributor to my ministry. She has a leadership position in the church at Centria. Honor her, give her anything that she needs because she is an important player in the church. Again, we could talk much more about this. And in our application portion, which I need to get to quickly, we'll talk more about how this plays out even here at Reston Bible Church today. The third section, and perhaps the most difficult section to understand in the way it's phrased, is found in verse 15. And this section I've entitled, "Saved Through the Messiah." It says, "She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control." Now, I will tell you that there are five postulates about how this can be interpreted. There are five different views, and they're not worth getting into. It's way too complicated. But let me just say this. Any view, and there are views, that connect childbirth to the issue of spiritual salvation is completely off the table, because we understand that we are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and that's it. That's it. So what is Paul saying, and how did the first century understand this passage? It's important to understand that that word childbearing is actually "she will be saved through the childbearing." It's a bit of a soft argument. It's not perfect, but it does help us. There is a definite article there, and many theologians take that in the critical direction of our understanding today. Earlier in this same chapter, it says that we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The whole context for the discussion, for why the structure is the way it is, the creation and the fall, take us back to Genesis. That the reason for the structure is that man was created first, and that woman initiated the fall, and that there's a powerful thing that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. we see what is called, this is another very Greek seminary word. We won't put it on the screen for you because I just want you to forget it. But it's called the Proto-Evangelium. It is the first reference to the gospel in the Bible, and it's found in Genesis 3:15. And it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the servant, "and between and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this particular view says that because of the creation, the created order, and because of the fall, that Eve in her fall will be saved through the childbearing, which is the Messiah's future arrival on the scene, because Genesis is the context of our theology of this passage. It is a veiled reference to Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah will come, not her childbirth, but the childbirth which will save the world, which is Jesus. And part of the support for this is that it's, and she will be saved through childbearing, which is Eve will be redeemed. The act will be redeemed through the coming of this Messiah. But then the pronoun changes to if they continue in faith. Paul shifts from the focus on the woman to everyone then in their journey moving forward. Again, so much needs to be said about that particular element, but it's entirely secondary to the second segment of our time together today, which I need to jump to now, again, for our closing comments and application. What does all of this mean for you and for me today? If the Bible is clear that men and women are equal at the foot of the cross, but that for the sake of functioning in the local church primarily today, that there is an order of authority, how do we live that out in a way that values the truth that all are created equal before Christ, that everyone, man and women, have value and can contribute to the body of Christ? Number one, men, you must lead with the humility of Jesus Christ. It all starts there, gentlemen. The ability that all of us have to navigate this passage begins with men navigating leadership well. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus." And what did Jesus do? He humbled himself by coming to earth. He laid down his life. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And in that model, we men have all that we need as to how it is that we should lead in every sphere of life, whether it's our home, whether it's in the church. Number two, men must recognize their accountability before the Lord. It's not okay to just say, "I'm in charge," and pound the table. You understand that Jesus never said, "I'm in charge," and pounded the table. Not one time with those who were his own. He did it with the Pharisees, but he did not do it with those who were his own. He lovingly drew those who he would lead, the church, those who he would receive as his own, his bride. And that image, Jesus and the bride, his church, is a very purposeful, important image throughout the entire New Testament, because it is our model for how it is that we are to relate to one another. I've made reference to an author in the past, and I'll reference him again today because I think it matters. His name is Jim Collins, and he wrote several books. He is not a follower of Jesus Christ, by the way. He wrote a book called Built to Last, How Good Companies Develop and Grow in Their Journey. He wrote a book called Good to Great, How Good Companies Become Great. And in his book, Good to Great, he recognized a principle, what he refers to as the level five leader. The level five leader is that leader who has a passion for the mission and a humility that puts everyone else in the organization above their own, unique in the business world. And what Jim Collins recognized is that when people lead like, I don't know, Jesus, even companies thrive. Oh, but then he wrote a book called How the Mighty Fall. And he wrote 10 principles for why good companies go to great companies and then how they crash. And one of them is, the first one is pride. It's hubris. And my call to every man here today is that you would wake up and that you would proactively, purposely bow your knee to Jesus Christ first. And that you would launch out into your world in every environment in which you exist to lead like Jesus. Not pounding your fist on the table in any actual or proverbial way, but to put everyone around you, in your home, in the church, even in your company, because an unbeliever recognized that it works, to lay down your life with a passion for the mission and a willingness to put everyone around you above yourself. And women, this is where I want to call you to pray for the men of our church, of our families, because there are homes that are represented here today where there are men who are leading poorly. There just are. And men, if you're leading well, praise God. And ladies, if your man is leading well, tell him. Tell him. And pray for him. And pray for the leaders of our church. I believe that we have one of the most humble, godly board of elders that I have ever seen in my 47 years of following Jesus Christ, who love their families, who love this church, who are deferential to one another, who lead with open ears, and who are willing to call men on the carpet when they are leading poorly. I have seen them love women and confront men who are mishandling the dynamics that we're talking about today. Third, all of us must honor the authority structure of the church. Every single one of us submits. I have to submit to the board of elders, and I gladly do so. You understand that not all of us always agree all the time? Do you understand that in many cases, when we vote, there's 100% unanimity, but often there is not. And when there's not, those who are not on board with the majority will routinely say, this is what I believe, this is what I think, but I defer to the board. I've seen it over and over and over again. I don't always get what I want. Ephesians 5:22 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. Fourth and finally today, women should use their gifts up to these biblical parameters. In other words, it is my heart, it is the heart of this church, that women would thrive in their journey in ministry. There are women in our midst who have powerful gifts of leadership. If you are a patriarchalist, you believe that generally speaking, only men have leadership gifts. That is not us. And I will tell you that every single week when I am preparing my message, I meet with a group of our staff to talk about my message, to talk about theology, to talk about creative illustrations and so forth and so on. And there is a woman on that team who gets to speak powerfully into that, who speaks from her own biblical knowledge, who says, I am a wife, I am a mother, I am a woman, I am a leader, and here's what I think about what you are preparing to say this week. There are other women in our church and in our ministry who I pursue on a regular basis for their theological perspective. I allow them to teach me. In our bookstore, each and every week, we have two women and a man who are the most voracious readers I've ever known. And if I want a resource related to a particular book of the Bible or a topic, without any concern about what I'm going to get, I go talk to them, and I don't need to talk to him. They don't need to tell him so that he can tell me what they think. We have a women's ministry that is powerful and significant. We have the 72, our women of prayer, who pray powerfully like no other group in our church. We have an ESL ministry led by a woman powerfully. Our outreach to Guilford Elementary is led by a woman. We have a widow's ministry that is covered and developed by our deacons, but is powerfully led by one of our amazing saints here in our church. Every year, seniors in our high school ministry have an opportunity to do what we call senior speak, where they stand up and they speak to their peers. This year, something powerful occurred. Our female associate from our youth ministry prepared a training program to help train our seniors, both male and female, to speak to their peers. And she did an amazing job developing and teaching them the skills of effective teaching so that they could improve and be the teachers that God wants them to be. In a shepherd group, yes, the ultimate responsible party in a mixed-gender shepherd group is the man. But at no point in any of our shepherd groups is a woman unable to share her biblical, theological perspective about what is happening in this particular passage. And ladies, you are invited to do so any day of the week. Because your perspective matters. And your biblical wisdom matters. And we could go on and on and on about how women are used powerfully in this church, even in the midst of the parameters that God has set for the sake of order in the local church. I'll talk more about this in my subsequent video. One of the most powerful Bible teachers and Greek scholars that I ever sat under at seminary was a woman. You're like, you're okay with that? Absolutely okay with that. It's not the local church, and she does not have authority over me. One of the most powerful speakers I've ever heard was at a conference. It was Anne Graham Lotz. Totally received the gift from her father, Billy Graham. Do you have a problem sitting under a woman at a conference? Not at all. I'm not under her authority in the local church, and she is an amazingly gifted communicator. Some may disagree. I believe that that's biblical. There's a young woman who died at the age of 17. During the Russian Revolution, her name was Nellie Tsakhin, and this is what she wrote in the early 1900s. She said, "A woman with a woman's viewpoint is of more value than when she forgets she is a woman and begins to act like a man." And I wish that Nellie lived today, because she was prophetic, looking forward to where we are in our culture today. Four thoughts today about the functional realities of the church as we understand that all are created equal before the cross, but that in our church structure, there is an authority and a responsibility that grows out of the creation and the fall that is by God's design. And for today, gentlemen, please lead well. Recognize that you stand and accountability before the living God, that all must honor authority. And ladies, we want you to use your gifts powerfully for the sake of the kingdom here at Reston Bible Church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for how it is that we can understand what it is that you've given to us. And Father, I pray for any woman in our midst who is in a difficult situation because of ineffective leadership in her life. And I pray that you would provide direction forward. Lord, we pray that you would give us all that we need to lead well, to live well, to honor you in everything that we do, and that we would value the beauty of the differences between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. We pray in your great name. Amen.